Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We have Easter hastening towards us, so I thought we would do a couple of messages just to turn our thoughts in that direction. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 14. We're going to read from verse 10 through to verse 21. Mark chapter 14, verse 10 to 21. This is God's word. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and said to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Amen. Let's begin with prayer. Oh Lord, we bow our hearts and minds in your presence and confess you to be the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for the approach that we have to you through our Lord Jesus. Thank you for his sufferings, his passion, and his death. And as our thoughts turn towards Calvary at this time of year, we pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts now to receive your word and have your way with us by your truth, O Lord. Direct our way, mold and shape our hearts, make us to be the people that you desire, that you would make us and fashion us more into the image of the Lord Jesus. So help us to hear your word. Help us to pray tonight as we come together, Lord, to bring our concerns to you and our petitions. Lord, give us a spirit of prayer this night as well, and be our teacher and help us, Lord, to sit meekly at your feet and to receive this living word. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a Swiss theologian in the 19th century called Albert Schweitzer, and he wrote a book that was quite famous when it was published. It was called The Quest for the Historical Jesus, and in that book, one of the central themes was that Jesus really was a victim. He was a victim of forces that were really beyond his control, that he'd come, he'd hoped to bring in his kingdom. That was his desire, but in the end, it all just started to go wrong, and everything just seemed to conspire against him. So in the end, to use Schweitzer's words, he found himself being crushed by the wheels of history. That was Schweitzer's argument, and the position of some liberal scholars as well after him, that Jesus was a helpless sufferer, the victim of circumstances that were beyond his control. However, when we come to a passage like this, Mark chapter 14, we see that in reality, nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus, far from having lost control over the events, he is in absolute control over all of these events. He is the master of these events, and he's governing all of these things, directing every event, even down to the smallest thing, to accomplish his purpose. That's one of the main themes of this passage, that Jesus wasn't being crushed by the wheels of history. Jesus is the one who is actually turning the wheels of history. He's in absolute control over all that's going to happen. And so that's what we want to look at for a few minutes this evening. Jesus' control over all aspects of his own suffering and death. Two main areas that we see that being demonstrated in this passage. Firstly, in the preparations for the supper. And then also in the revelation of the betrayer. So firstly, the preparation for the supper. If you look at verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" So We're in Jerusalem. This is Passover week. It's a time when the population of the city would increase 4 or 5 times the usual number. There would be as many as 250,000 people crammed into the narrow streets of Jerusalem during that time. And these were people who come from all parts of the country, the surrounding outlying parts of Judea, as well as from the north where Jesus came from. They're all here for the Passover. This is one of the great feasts in the Jewish calendar. And here in the midst of it all, you've got Jesus and his disciples. And so far, they've been staying outside of the city in a little town called Bethany, a few miles to the east. But now with the Passover at hand, they need to find a place inside the city. Because the law in Deuteronomy chapter 16 stated the Passover meal was to be eaten within the city walls. And so what would happen at this time of year is city residents, for a big feast like this, city residents would let out a room or a chamber in their home or maybe even a rooftop area, you know, kind of a latter-day Airbnb sort of thing that was going on. So anyone coming to see, they had a place to stay. And that's what would happen at this time of year. And so here for Jesus and his disciples, they need not so much a place to stay, but a room at this particular time, a room to meet, because this was something that needed to be prepared. You can see how often that word prepare or prepared is found in the text. At least 3 times, the room needs to be prepared, the house needs to be prepared, all the leaven needed to be removed from the house, and the lamb itself had to be prepared, had to be taken to the temple, where either the priest or the Levite, they'd be working flat out at this time of year, and they would be there by the altar, a lamb would be brought, they would slit its throat, they would gather up the blood, and then the priest would dash the blood across the altar. And then the body of the lamb was taken back to the home of the worshipper where it would be roasted and served with the bread. So that was the way it went. This was one of the most well-known, highly anticipated feasts of the year. And as such, it's one that requires, as you can see, a lot of preparation. And so that's what the disciples have on their mind here. Where are we going to celebrate the Passover? This is what they're asking Jesus. What are we going to do? Where are we going to go? And Jesus responds by sending them out. He sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water." And so Jesus here, he's in absolute control of this situation, complete mastery. "Go," he says to 2 of them. Luke tells us who they were. This is Peter and John. "You'll meet a man carrying with a pitcher." Now that in itself is unusual, because usually in those days it would be the woman who would be carrying the water in the pitcher. And so Jesus says, "Go, you'll meet a man with a pitcher. And when you meet him, you're to say to him," well, he's going to take you to a place and you'll find the master of the house. And then you'll say to him, "The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And then when he hears that, that will be the cue for him to take you to the place and everything will be revealed. So these are the instructions he gives here, and the disciples, they don't argue, don't put up any objection to this. They just do exactly as he said. I mean, imagine that. Go to Jerusalem and find a man with a jug of water. Well, what are the chances of that? 250,000 people amongst all the tightly packed streets of Jerusalem. Imagine someone said to you, "Why don't you go down to New York and find a guy with a jug of water?" Well, what are the chances of that? And the same here, in a big city like Jerusalem, hundreds and thousands of pilgrims, what chance of finding a man with a pitcher of water? And yet they did. Verse 16, his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. But they found the man, just as he had said. And they were taken by him to the home and to the upper room. The room would be something like a storeroom, apparently. It could also function as a guest room as well, or a place for people to meet. Jewish rabbis would often meet with their students in one of these upper rooms. And so that's what the disciples found that day. And it's all made ready, furnished and prepared, it says. Meaning there are probably rugs and carpets laid out for them to recline on. Everything is in place. Jesus is in full control here. Everything is as it should be. Because remember, this meeting is very, very important. Many things have to take place this night. There's going to be the washing of the disciples' feet, first of all. The meal itself, that's going to take some time. There's teaching, so much important teaching he still has to give them concerning the Trinity, the relationship between the Son and the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit as well. He has to teach them about that. His high priestly prayer, that's going to take place this night, all packed into this meeting. And then you've got the meal itself. The meal must not be disrupted. This is the Passover meal. The last Passover, in fact. Because what Jesus is doing here as he celebrates the last Passover, he's now instituting the new. The Lord's Supper, the symbol of the new covenant, is going to take place here. So we're moving from old to new, from old covenant to new covenant. The Bible train is changing tracks, one commentator puts it that way. Quote, they are joined in the upper room. After this Passover, it is goodbye fleshly Israel and welcome spiritual Israel. Jesus is here switching the points that alter the track from the Old Testament to the New. The altar is the old and the table is the New Testament. Both exist because of Christ's blood. And so, we don't have time to go into all of that now, but you can see this is vitally important, what's going on here. This is a transition from the old covenant to the new. This is the sort of the seam or the hinge that joins the two together. And so because of that, nothing must be allowed to disrupt or hinder this meal. And so Jesus does everything here to ensure that. Everything is in place. Jesus is in full control. He's the boss. He's the main prime mover. He's in control of everything. He's not being crushed here by the wheels of history. He is turning the wheels of history. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Verse 21 here, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. There's a timetable. This is all working completely to plan. And Jesus is making sure that all of the pieces, down to the smallest, meeting a man with a jug of water, all comes together at the right time. Verse 16, they found everything just as he had told them. Everything is in place, even down to finding the man with the water. And it's the same in our lives as well, isn't it? As Christians, everything is under God's control. Even the smallest things, when the phone rings, the call we get, the text message that comes through, the chance encounter in the grocery store. It's not a chance. God is in control of all of these things. The check that comes through the mail, just the time when you need it most. Jesus is in full control of everything. All of history, he's governing it all. And maybe some of you know the story of Winston Churchill. As a young man, he was a reporter for the Morning Post, and the Boer War was going on, and he had a great interest in war and battles, and he was commissioned to go to South Africa to report on the Boer War. And so he went there, and he flung himself into this, and he joined in with the British troops. He was on a train with them, and he was actually captured, and he was taken as a prisoner, and he managed to escape. He felt sure he would be put to death otherwise. He managed to escape one night. And so he's roaming the countryside somewhere in South Africa, and it's night, and he doesn't know where he is and where he's going. He stumbles on this mining town, and he sees a few houses. They're all lit up, and so he's desperate. He just goes and knocks on the first door he sees, and this sort of tall man comes and looks at him very suspiciously and explains who he is, and the man says to him, "Thank the Lord you have come here. This is the only house within 20 miles where you would not have immediately been handed over to the army." Just happened to choose that house. And his life was spared, and you know, Winston Churchill became the man who basically delivered the free world from the Hitler and the Nazis. All under his control. Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all my days at thy command. So that's our first point, Jesus' control over the preparation of the supper. Second thing to note here is his sovereign control over the revelation of the betrayer. In the evening, he came with the 12, verse 18. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." So this is the scene in the upper room that evening. Jesus and his friends are met together, probably around a low table with them reclining on mats or maybe on very low couches. Jesus is at the center, like the head of the family. He would be there leading the Passover meal, and he would begin by asking for God's blessing upon the meal. This is how it would go in a traditional home, followed by a reciting of the Exodus story, bondage in Egypt, followed by the miraculous deliverance. And then after that, there would be the singing of psalms, the first section of the Hillel Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 116. Then they would eat the meal, three main elements, the lamb and the bread, and then followed by the bitter herbs. And then at the end of this meal, they would conclude again with a singing of the Psalms, the end of the Hillel section, Psalm 116 through to 118. So that's the basic structure of the Passover meal. And it was sometime in the middle of this that Jesus has something very, very significant to say. Something shocking that he needs to share with his disciples. Something that will, to almost all of them, be like a bombshell. Verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." That's like a bomb going off in the middle of that room. One of you men here, one of you 12 is going to betray me. One of you men is going to turn me in. One of you is a turncoat, a traitor, a fifth column here in our very midst. That's amazing. It's astonishing thing to say. The disciples here, they can hardly believe it. It says they began to be sorrowful. That's very strong. It means grieved, distressed, deeply, deeply vexed. And they begin to ask, "Is it I, Lord? Could it be I? Is it I, Lord?" They can hardly take in the enormity, the gravity of what he's just said, that one of them, one of his own 12, would turn him in. Now, we may ask why. Why does Jesus choose this kind of approach? He knows who it is. He already knew exactly who it was. It wasn't hidden from him. And so we might ask, well, why didn't he confront him privately or even publicly? I mean, he knew who it was. Why didn't he sort of do a Nathan the prophet kind of thing? It's you. You are the man. What's the reason for this sort of more general, non-specific approach? Well, I think there are three things to note here. The first is self-examination. He wants all of these men to search their own hearts. He wants them to examine themselves, to take a good look within. Which, to their credit, they did, didn't they? They didn't all say, "Oh, well, you know, this is Judas, isn't it? It's Judas. It's got to be Judas." They didn't say that, did they? No, actually, they all said, "Is it me? Is it I?" They began to say, "Lord, could it be me? Am I the one who's going to do you down? Could it be? Is it me?" Which is actually the right way to respond. It's a good thing, isn't it, if we have a healthy distrust of our own hearts, to know that deep down they are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and that out of the human heart flows all manner of evil, adultery and murder, theft and wickedness, and so on. It's actually a mark of spiritual health to have an awareness of that, to know something of the depth of the wickedness in our own hearts. Jonathan Edwards, that great theologian, he once said this: "When I look into my own heart and take a view of my own wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell itself, this great nation." And yet he knew deep down what evil lurked within his own heart. And so we know today, don't we, if we're Christians, we know something, a little bit, don't we, of the depravity that exists within us. And so it's actually a good, it's a wholesome thing to have that desire to be searched by the Lord. The psalmist says, doesn't he, "Search me and try me, O Lord. See if there is any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting." The godly person wants the spotlight shone into his heart. He wants to be searched and examined by the Spirit and by the Word of God. That's why you come here, isn't it? 2-3 times on the Lord's Day, isn't it? That's why you sit under expository ministry, because you want the spotlight on your heart, don't you? You want to see something of the corruption you have within. Sin needs to be exposed, isn't it? You don't want to be under a ministry that just kind of pats you on the head and sends you away with a warm fuzzy every week. We need ministry that searches us, don't we? I mean, imagine you went to a doctor, you got a deep stabbing pain in your abdomen, and you go to the doctor and you tell him about this pain, and he says, "No, you look fine. Yeah, you look great. I like the way you're doing your hair now, and that jacket looks great on you here. Let me give you a hug. Come on, you're fine. Go on your way." You say, "No, I don't want that. No. I want to be examined. I want tests. I want scans done. I want blood work. I want you to look inside and show me what's going on so we can deal with this." And it's the same in the spiritual realm. That's the mark of a godly soul. It's the desire to be examined, to be searched spiritually by the Word and Spirit of God. And when the Word is preached, to then receive it and to internalize it, not deflect it away and say, "Well, that, you know who's preaching to? He's preaching to that family over there. And they need to hear it. Oh, I'm so glad that family's in here. Go on, Pastor, Preach it. Put a boot in. They need to hear that. No. It's for me. This is a word for me. I need to hear this. I need to receive this word into my soul. Could this be me he's talking to? So that's one reason why Jesus takes this approach here. It promotes self-examination. Secondly, he also wants to develop in them what we might call spiritual realism with regards to other believers. That is to say, he wants them to be aware that even mature, seemingly well-taught believers can still fall into great sin. Because just looking at the text here, it seems that no one here immediately suspected Judas. No one here immediately blurted that out or looked at him or said, Judas. They didn't do anything like that, did they? No one even mentions Judas. I mean, Judas seemed to be just like everyone else. When they went out preaching, Judas went out preaching. When they healed the sick, he healed the sick. When they spoke of the kingdom of God, he spoke of the kingdom of God. Outwardly, he didn't seem to be any different to the rest of them. Maybe in some ways he seemed even better. Yeah, he didn't blurt things out impulsively like Peter did. And he wasn't one of those ones arguing about which one of them was going to be the greatest. Judas wasn't involved in anything like that. And if you'd asked the rest of the disciples what they thought about Judas, they'd probably said, yeah, sound. Good man. Good man, Judas. Good, solid, solid, reliable brother. Good man, yeah. And yet here he was, and deep in his own heart, it's Judas who's plotting to betray the most perfect man who ever lived. And so that's a warning to us, isn't it? That's a flashing red light to us of just how far some people can go in a false profession, of just how high up some people can go with a false profession, isn't it? I mean, Judas here, he's one of the 12. He was called to be an apostle, to lay the very foundation of the church. He spent 3 years at Jesus' feet. He heard the best preaching the world had ever heard. He preached, he healed, he performed miracles. And yet all the time his heart wasn't right. He appeared to be a disciple, but inwardly he wasn't a disciple. He had a profession of following Christ, but that's all it was. It's just a profession. And this kind of thing does, sadly, happen today. I heard a story about a man in this country. It was actually down in the south. And he was found, burned up in his car, apparently. And there'd been some gas and fuel sprinkled around it. And he was burnt beyond recognition. But they thought they recognized the man because they recognized the car. And so they took him to the Presbyterian church where they had this large funeral. And they buried him. He was a deacon in the Presbyterian church. He was a man of some stature and repute, they thought. But they actually found that man sometime later. And the man who was burned in the car, they never actually knew who that was. But the deacon himself was at large. And now the police were after him for murder and for extortion and all kinds of corruption. And he was a deacon in the Presbyterian church for a long time. Nobody knew about all of this. And so a person can have a Christian profession. But that's all it is. It's just a profession. We can only go by what we see and hear on the outside. We're not omniscient. We can't see into people's hearts. Now, I'm not saying now that we all need to be suspicious of each other and kind of looking out of each other's eye. I've wondered about him. Yeah? But we need to have an awareness, a realism, isn't it? That even mature, seemingly well-taught believers may fall into great sin. Now, we had an update that we read on Wednesday night a few weeks ago from one of our sister churches, and they were asking for prayer for the church and for elders because a member of the church had fallen into gross sin, and they were asking for a particular prayer because it was such a shock, because this person was well respected in that church. We had a situation in England some years ago. A well-known conservative reformed minister just suddenly announced out of the blue that he was leaving his wife and children, and he was going off with another man. And that caused huge shockwaves, as you can imagine, through the Christian community. But here in these verses, we can see that such things can happen. Even those living very close to Christ can end up betraying him. And so Jesus wants his disciples to be aware of that. We're thinking about the reasons here for this sort of general approach. He wants to promote self-examination. He wants to promote spiritual realism. And then thirdly, with regard to Judas himself, it's designed to promote repentance. Repentance in Judas. Let's just think about Judas for a moment. However did he get to a point like this? How is it that he was led to commit the most heinous act of betrayal the world had ever seen? What's going on inside? Now, some have said that it was disappointment and disillusionment, that Jesus didn't seem to be turning out to be the Messiah that he was expecting. You know, many people were expecting this tremendous political, military deliverer who was going to come and set Israel free from the oppression of the Romans and going to restore Israel to a position of world power and dominance once more. That's what he wanted. That's what he was expecting. And now he hears Jesus saying things like the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans and all of this kind of thing. And so now he's disillusioned and he's disaffected. And that may have been part of the reason. But, of course, the main reason for Judas' betrayal, and the one which Scripture suggests most strongly, is money. It was his love of money. Luke tells us that, doesn't he? That for his part in this whole sorry affair, the chief priests agreed to give him money. Matthew 26, Judas' question there, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" The answer, verse 15 and 16, "They paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him." So it was the money. He was motivated, driven by money. You can think about earlier on in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 3, and Mary and her jar of alabaster oil, and when it's poured out on Jesus, what was his reaction? You know, what a waste. Why was this money, or why was this not sold and given to the poor? Did he care about the poor? No, not at all. He was in charge of the money bag. John tells us that. He was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was in it. He wanted that sold so there could be more in the bag, so there's more that he could help himself too. And so that seems to be the reason ultimately for his betrayal. It was his greed, his covetousness, his love of money. And so we ourselves, we always need to be on guard, don't we? "Those who desire to be rich," says Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, "fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And so we always need to be on our guard with money and the potential grip that it can have on our lives. Seems that was the reason for Judas committing the worst act of betrayal the world has ever seen. But just as we close, let's think about Jesus here, this tactic. Why was it that he didn't point the finger? Why didn't he name names? He knew who it was, he knew exactly who it was, and yet all he says is, "One of you." Why? Why does he do that? Well, wasn't one of the main reasons is he's still aiming to bring Judas back to himself. Still seeking to bring repentance. The Bible tells us that's God's character. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter says that. Peter was there that night. Maybe even Peter was thinking of this particular scene. We don't know. But what we do know is the long-suffering, the gentleness, the patience of our Lord in dealing with Judas. He knew from the beginning the evil that lay in his heart. He said to his disciples in John chapter 6, "Did I not choose you? And yet one of you is a devil." He knew all along what was going on in Judas' heart, and yet still he allowed him to remain there in their midst. He allowed him to remain there in their company. He gave him every opportunity to repent. Even during this meal, on this particular night, Jesus continues to reach out to him in love. He washes their feet, all of their feet. He washed Judas' feet that night. And Judas was sitting right beside him throughout the whole meal. He could have at any time turned to Jesus and confessed what it was that he was going to do and repented before him. And then at the very end, in John's Gospel, chapter 13, when Jesus tells them about the betrayal there, John, we're told, he looked to Jesus and said, "Who is it?" And Jesus said to him, "It is the one to whom I shall give this piece of bread." Now, in that culture, to give a piece of bread was an act of friendship. And that's what Jesus was doing. Right up to the very end, he's still speaking. He's still reaching out to Judas, still showing love to Judas, friendship to Judas. Here, Judas, this is love. This is the offer of forgiveness, Judas. All you have to do is take it. Even in the final moments, like the dying thief on the cross, still there was a chance. It wasn't too late. And yet sadly, tragically, he took the bread, but without repentance. He took the bread and he went out. And yes, it was all part of God's plan. Yes, it was all part of God's sovereign appointments. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, all sovereignly ordained by God. But what else does it say? It says, woe, woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Judas was still a moral agent. He still had the power to make his own choices, and that's what he did. He chose to spurn the invitations, to continue on in that path of betrayal, and the result was dark. It was darkness. Again, in John's Gospel, it says there, he took it and he went out and it was night. Such a striking statement there. The Bible has a beautiful economy with words. Such a striking statement. He took it and he went out. It was night. It was dark. It was black. He'd rejected the light. He spurned the light. And so when you turn from the light, there's only one place you go. You go into the darkness. And that's where he went, literally, physically, and spiritually. He went now past the point of no return. There's no return for him now. And he goes and he takes his own life. He's in hell now, wishing that he had never been born. And that was Judas' end. Because right to the end, he said no to Jesus. No to the invitations of Jesus. No to the offer of grace from Jesus. That couldn't be true of anyone here, could it? Has the Lord Jesus been pleading with you, reaching out to you, urging you in so many different ways to turn to him, to turn from your sin, and yet still you harden your heart, still you reject him, still you force him away? Let this be a word of warning to you. That it doesn't have to happen. Even tonight, he's reaching out to you. Even tonight, he's extending his hands to you, offering you friendship, offering you repentance. Turn to him. Take it now. Turn your back on the darkness and come to the marvelous light. If today you hear my voice, harden not your heart. And if you're a believer, what's the lesson? That you can lose your salvation? If you're a true believer, you'll never lose your salvation, but we can betray the Lord in various ways. When are we in danger of betraying the Lord? Just want to leave you with this quote by Phil Ryken. He says this: when we spend more time thinking about what we do not have than praising God for what we do have, when we want him to do something different for us than what he thinks is best, and when we think we are so strong spiritually that we could never betray him at all. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall.